There's many in this community, people maybe that you know, neighbors, people you work with, maybe members of your family, who couldn't pray the prayer Bill just let us in because of their concepts of God. We'll see that as we go through this first lesson, that there are wide and varied concepts on this very vital topic. Obviously, if a person says that they are worshiping God, but it's not the true God, then it's merely a fantasy. And there'll be no blessings. And what they've done oftentimes, because their views of God is purely subjective, is created an idol in their minds that people worship. And don't be surprised that you may be talking to someone who goes to church, maybe goes to a church of Christ, who does not understand some of these basic things that we're going to be looking at. So I encourage you to study carefully, not only because it will help us refresh our minds, but maybe help us prepare ourselves when we meet these other concepts and possibly help others and help lead them out of error. But at least to confirm that what we know is the truth. If it's not, then we need to change. You see on the table of and by the way, as I go through the lesson, if you have a question about something I say and we don't have time to discuss it in class or you're not comfortable asking it in class, ask me later, text me, email me, and we can set up a time to discuss those questions. I'm certainly open to that. As you look at the table of contents, it gives you a basic idea of what we're going to be looking at. You can see that there's some 15 lessons and an addenda. The bulk of our time is going to be spent on the first 9 lessons. At the end of the quarter, we'll spend some time, but not a lot of time, on lessons 9 through 14, where we'll be contrasting what we've learned with some major world religions. If you want to get ahead, you can look at some of that if you happen to have the full set of lessons. On page 3, you have a list of references that you may run across in the course of the study. If you find one, an acronym that you say, what is this referencing? Go back to this page. Maybe it's listed. If it's not listed, let me know so I can add it to the copy. But that's what page 3, the references are about. So we're going to begin today on the Godhead, the lesson on the Godhead. Now, you'll note the very first point that we make on this is American language definitions. Why do we begin there? Because an American English dictionary is telling us how people use a word, what they think of when they use that word. To be able to communicate, which comes from the idea of common, what you mean by the word God and they mean by the word God must be shared between you or there's no communication. If you ask, for example, somebody that's in the New World movement, you believe in God, they may say, yes. Yes, but what they mean is you can be God. You can reach that Christ consciousness. And so when you said God and they said yes, y'all weren't talking about the same thing. And that's true, as you're going to see in just a moment as we go through our study. So that's why in the first part of this lesson, we're going to see how the word is used today in our language. Some of the definitions you're going to find are very good. Some of the definitions you're going to find in the dictionary describe error in people's thinking. Not saying the definition's wrong, because they're just telling you what people think when they use the word, but the definitions do not accord with what the scriptures teach about God. All right, so we start out here, and I don't know what definitions you have, but just to give you an example of some that are out there, the Webster's New World Dictionary has this one. Any of various beings, that in and of itself is not true of every definition, that God is a being, an intelligent, rational being. But here in this definition, any of various beings conceived of as supernatural, immortal, and having special powers over the lives and affairs of people and the course of nature. That's pretty good. But then it has this deity, especially a male deity. That's in your dictionary. And people may think of God as male because in your Bible he may be referred to as he. There is a figure of speech called anthropomorphism. You don't have to remember that word. Morphism is just form or shape. Anthropo comes from anthropos, man. And what's done with God and other beings and other things. Features of men are attributed to a thing or a person to express an idea. You get out and you go to start your car in the morning. It doesn't start. You say, oh, Betsy's tired. Well, Betsy's not tired. But that's a figure of speech taken from humans, their character, their nature, or their actions. It's attributed, in that case, to a thing. And that's done with God. And so God is called He. But God has no gender, our biological gender. And that's why we talk about gender based on biological circumstances. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Luke 24 and verse 39. Now, over in John chapter 4 and verse 24, you don't even have to turn there. You're familiar with this one. Where Jesus says God is spirit, or God is a spirit. That's the nature of God. He's a spirit being. Now here Jesus said in Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet. He's showing himself after he arose from the grave. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. God doesn't have a body, a human body. Therefore, he has no biological gender. And therefore, the idea of saying, well, God's male versus female is not the idea. And so, but this is sometimes what people conceive when they think about God, especially in our upside down society. But nevertheless, just be aware that that's what people sometimes think about. There's another figure of speech. And again, you don't have to remember this one either. Similar to the first one. And the first one, anthropomorphism, sometimes covers this one in the way people use it, but it's called zoomorphism. You can imagine what that's about. Attributing the characteristics of animals to something or someone. Sometimes that figure is simply called metaphor, where you apply something to something that it really doesn't fit, but to demonstrate an idea or concept. For example, God may be said to have wings, for example. God doesn't have wings. That's characteristic of an animal. But that's attributed to God to demonstrate something, either protection or speed or whatever it may be. So those are figures of speech that we simply need to be aware of in talking about God or the Godhead. So I've got several words here. I've got God, and then we're going to come down and we're going to look at Godhead, and we're going to look at Godhood, and we're going to look at divine. And I just want you to note in the very outset, and you probably noticed this if you looked up the definitions, that these terms are synonymous. You may have found the meanings overlapping, one actually using one of the other words in their definition, like you might find under Godhood, Godhead, or vice versa, or deity or divine. And so just be aware of that. Now, here's a definition that's interesting. In monotheistic religions, that is one God religions, the creator and ruler of the universe regarded as eternal, infinite, all power and all knowing, supreme being, the Almighty. That's a good definition. Here's the problem. Not every religion that views God that way is talking about the same God that has those characteristics that you read about in the Bible. Point in case, the Islam religion. They believe, they say, in one God, They believe that he's creator and ruler and powerful, but their God, Allah, they'll want you to say, well, you just call your God by a different name. No, that's not the case. Their view of Allah is different from the God that you find in the scriptures. We'll talk about that when we get down to Islam toward the end of the study. And in the course of our study, we'll note some of those things. So just be aware of that. When you talk to people about God, well, we share a view of God. Well, you may not share the right view of God at all, not the same view. And maybe neither one of us have the right view, because the only way you can know God is by how he's revealed himself in scripture. And so you can say, well, I think, you think, they think, I learned in college. Or you say, what does God say about himself in this book that we study, we call the Word of God? Now, to give you an illustration of the way the word is used, I've already given several, but here's one. This is a definition you're going to find in a dictionary. It's one I found. A person or thing deified, excessively honored or admired. In other words, they're saying, man, this person is a god among his peers. In other words, they people just exalt him like a god. You say, well, that's a wrong use of God. No, that's a use in our society, but it's not using God like we're talking about in this study. Here's another one. An image that is worshipped, an idol. And so there's various religions that believe in gods, for example. And this shows you the difference in the idolatrous situation of the world and the God that we're talking about in our study today. For example, there's a God that's believed to be present in all things, just pervasive. There's the term God that the Buddhists would say, no, I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. But what they mean is the highest reality and truth. They're not talking about the being called God that you think of when you talk about God. And then pantheism, God's the whole universe. God's just everywhere. Pan is all. God is in everything. And that's often characteristic of the Hindu religion. And then there's the idea that sometimes it's used as the best in human life. You find that actually in literature. And these dictionaries give you quotes where it's used that way in literature. Or as I've already mentioned, a person or thing that's treated as God. So when you see God, just be aware of that. Whether it's in writing or speech or whatever, it may not connote what the Bible's talking about. And people that use it say, yes, I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. But their concept of God is not what we're going to be studying here in the scriptures. There's one definition that I had. It said, God in Christianity, one of the persons of the Trinity. Ah, Trinity. You don't find that word in your Bible. But we're going to be talking about a little bit more later in our study. Don't know if we'll get to it today, but we're going to be talking about the word Trinity. Properly defined, it's a biblical concept, but we'll talk about that more. So just be aware of those different definitions. So, look at Genesis chapter 1. So here's Moses. He's writing this book. He's writing this book somewhere around 1450, 1500 B.C. Who is he writing it for? The nation of Israel. Where have they been for the last 200 to 400 years? In Egypt. What did they see so far as God? Idols everywhere. People worship idols. The Pharaoh sometimes was revered as God. Now God is going to take this nation that's been exposed to that for these several hundred years. Them, their daddies, their granddaddies. And going to take this nation out for his nation. What's going to make his nation different from that nation and all the other nations around? Where will Moses start to separate this nation? Look where he starts. In the beginning, God. That's where he starts. This is the foundation point right here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And how does he present God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Never met Moses. You haven't ever met him. Why should I put any confidence in his writings? That's a good, fair question. And the answer is found in the next book in your Bible, the book of Exodus. Whether or not Moses was a prophet of a true living God was tested in the historical events of the Exodus. Put to the test, is God a living being with power? Is he? That's the test. That's what the Exodus confirms. So now we're reading a book that this man wrote about the God that he wants Israel to know and all people to know. And through God's grace, that book has been preserved. And from the time that most of you were young, you were reading or having read to you this very fundamental concept, God as the creator of the universe. He starts out with the heavens and the expanse and the waters and the seas and the vegetation and the heavenly beings and the fowl and then the land animals and finally man. So you get down to verse 26. So we're here, Israel and us, we're being introduced to a God that indeed is almighty, all-knowing, wisdom beyond our ability to comprehend, and power that we cannot fully imagine to create this universe, put it all in place and ordered. Then you get down to verse 26. God said, let us make man. This God is also our creator, but there's more. He says, in our image. Not physically. God doesn't even have a body. Not physical image. We have the capacity that none of the other things God made have. To conceive of God, for example. To make moral choices, for example. To view the abstract. Those kind of things. And when we die, that part of us does not die. It continues in a conscious state. When the animal dies, it's all over. We're made in the image of God. That's the God that's being presented in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you'll note also in this verse, he said, look at verse 27, he created man in his own image. But then it says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. Do you see that him, we might often normally say, oh, that's a male. No. Here it's used to include male and female. Females are made in the image of God, which further tells you he's not talking about physical image, because men and women have different physical image, and thus the gender concept. But here men and women alike are made in the image of God. Men have no superiority in that particular field at all. And women are just as important to God and capable of serving God as men are. Now, when you get over to chapter 3, as Moses is writing this book about this God, let's go to chapter 2. So he created the man, he put him in the garden. So Moses wants to introduce this God to Israel and to us. So how does he start in verse 16? The Lord God commanded the man. What does that tell you God has? Authority. Authority. The word authority means the right to rule. Why does he have the right to rule? He's the creator. That's as fundamental a concept as you can get right there. The creator has the right over his creation to rule. He commanded the man, told him what to do, but he also told him, note, he said, in verse 17, if you eat the tree that I told you not to eat of, you shall surely die. Not only does he have the authority to command man, he has the authority and power. Those are different. Right to rule and power to enforce it are different, but often included together, merged together. He has the right to rule and the power to enforce that rule, to bring man to judgment. Now, all these other definitions of God we've been talking about, many of those do not. No right to rule, no power to judge, an idol. That's one of the things in Isaiah and those other books that talk about idolatry. They can't do anything for you. They can't do anything to you, against you. This God can. He can. That's why I better know about Him. That's why I need to know what His will is, what He's commanded me, and what He's told me to stay away from. That's the God that's introduced in the book of Genesis. And this is how God wants us to think about Him, because He chose His prophet to begin this book in that fashion. Over in chapter 3, you see when Adam and Eve failed to obey God, He warned them, "You'll die." Verse 16, He tells the woman, "Because you disobeyed me, you're going to have pain in childbirth." Verse 16. In verse 17, He told the man, "Because you disobeyed me, you're going to toil the earth now in sweat and tears, because it's going to grow thorns and thistles." And then in verse 19, He said, "You'll return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You are going to die physically. And all that entails, getting old, having arthritis, getting crippled, your eyes not seeing as good. I've even heard of people that get hard of hearing, things like that. But all that goes with that. And so, God warned man, "I'm telling you, there's consequences if you don't listen to me." And then it happened. That's the God that we're studying about and that we're introduced to. Now, in idolatry, by contrast, I'm not going to spend but just a minute or two on this because it's not important we remember this, but just by contrast, for example, there's the god of Apollo in Greek mythology. He's the god of the sun. What about this god? Is he the god of the sun? Have we read about Genesis 1? Yes, and the moon, and the stars, and men, and the rivers, and the fish, you name it. No, this is the god of the sun, see? They got a god for different things. And this particular Apollo, he had a father named Zeus, and he succeeded another god named Titan, Titan. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. There's another god of Greek mythology, called Ares, A-R-E-S. And again, I have no guarantee that I'm pronouncing these correctly. But anyway, he's the god of war. And in some religions, in Rome, for example, called him Mars. Guess where we get the name for March? From that god. Our days of the week are drawn from gods. That means we practice idolatry, but it's affected our speech and our language. Then, of course, the god of war, Mars, that's the god of war. And then you got an Egyptian sun god by the name of Ra, I guess the way it'd be pronounced. He's the ruler of the heavens. And he is the father of other gods. So these gods have fathers, they're sons, they've got sisters and mothers, and totally different concept from what you read in Genesis chapter 1. Zeus is the father of the heavens, father of other gods, lived on top of Mount Olympus. Well, God don't live on any mountain. He rules the entire earth. All of it belongs to Him. So that's some of the difference. So there's many, many gods, and you can find those out. Not worth spending much time on. All right, so let's look at our second word here, Godhead. We don't use that term too much, Godhead. And I don't know what you found in your definitions, but if you looked it up, one of the definitions you may have run across, like in the American Heritage Dictionary, was divinity or Godhead. Hood, H-O-O-D. I told you these words are sometimes used interchangeably, synonyms. Godhead, Godhood. One definition, Merriam-Webster, divine nature or essence. Essence is what you are. That's the very nature of His being. Divinity, divine, He's God. That's who He is. That's what makes Him what He is. That is Godhead, or we might say Godhood. And you can use either word. You can see that in your definitions. And it was interesting to me when I was looking up the etymology of this particular word. It says it's from God plus head, and there's a word, maiden head. You use that about every week, don't you? Maiden head. We've never used that word. And this particular reference work said that this is the sole survivor of this form of suffix, that is the head on the end. Maiden. What that means, the state or quality of being a maid. And people would call that as maiden head. So you go see this woman who's serving as a servant, maybe in a king's castle. Oh, you have maiden head. What? That's what that is. And so, just be aware of that. So, that's Godhead. Now look at Godhood. You're going to find almost similar definitions, maybe identical to the ones that you just read. Here's one. The quality or state of being a God. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. And then the one about divine nature or essence. This next word that we have, the word divine. Sounds like you're reading from the same definition as you go through these. This one says, having the nature of or being a deity. I put these different words on here just to show that you may hear them in discussion. You may see them in writing. Be aware that they're synonyms. And they give you a concept, but it's not different concepts. It's just different words to describe the same thing. Then the word deity, if you look that up, the essential nature, condition of being God. And again, your definition may not be exactly like that. I looked up a number of different dictionaries, and they're all along the same lines of these definitions. Now we have under F here, compare the following. So we've already talked about maiden head. The state or time of being a maiden. I don't know if any of you looked that up and found that definition or not. But if you got a good dictionary, you'll find that word, maiden head. If your dictionary is an abbreviated dictionary or it's a later edition, you may not find it. But you can find that word in the dictionary. But very clear, close to that now, are these all these words ending with hood. We do use those words. Like I've got here, manhood, motherhood, childhood. And all the hood means on each one of these words, you can go look up the suffix hood. You can look in a dictionary under hood. You'll probably see a dash and you'll see hood. It's a suffix attached to the end of a word. And it'll tell you that when that word is attached to a word, it's the state or quality of something. So manhood is the state or quality of being a man or an adult. Same thing with motherhood, the state or quality of being a mother. Childhood, the state of being a child. All right, so before I go on to the next point, any questions or comments about the definitions of those words as they're used in the American Dictionary and as they're used in our language as we converse with people today? Any questions or comments? Okay. Look at this next section. This is what's so important when we're talking about God and we want to define Him. As we've talked about time after time after time, there are basically two laws of Bible interpretation. One is the law of context and one is the law of harmony. These will help us to define God. So I've got three passages here that tell us something about God from the context of that passage. Let's start over in Acts chapter 17. And the reason these first two passages are so valuable, as well as the third one, but particularly these first two, is because it's addressing God in contrast to the idolatrous views that men hold, particularly this sermon that Paul is preaching in the city of Athens. So in Acts chapter 17, 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, And if the Lord is willing, I'm going to preach a lesson here in a little bit. It's kind of a follow-up to Doug's entire quarter, which I want to say I appreciate all the work Doug has put into his study. But one of the points I'm going to make is dealing with idolatry in our society is to present the truth about God. What's the reality? And that's what you see Paul doing on this occasion. Here he's got this group, got the Epicurean, the Stoic philosophers, and who knows what else in Athens. That's where people came together to share their ideas. Well, Paul, what's your view? And you can imagine being part of that, going to the marketplace. Well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you, oh, it's been nice seeing you today. We'll see you next time. That's about it. Whatever you want to believe is okay. Except this guy, something different. He's talking about some fellow that rose from the dead. That caught their attention. And so they want to hear more about him. And so they bring him up here and they let him preach. And so he preaches. And so you look here at Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 31, and we're not going to take the time to read that whole sermon, but you'll note how he starts. So he says, you have an idol to the unknown God. You're aware of the fact that all these idols you have doesn't cover the field. Well, he says, I want to tell you about the God you don't know. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. That's verse 23. So where does he start? Where do you start with a group? Maybe your group is two people, maybe five people, maybe it's your children or grandchildren. Where do you start? This world is full of idolatry. They're going to hear it in college. They're going to hear it from their friends, their co-workers. Where do you start? Here's where Paul started, where Moses started. Look at it. The God who made the world and all things in it. That's where it started. That's where Genesis 1 started. But there's more. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth. What does that say? Lord of.
Authority.
Authority. He rules the sea, the winds, the storms, the oceans, all the animals, and man. He's Lord of heaven and earth. That's where Moses started, chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. And he said, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't build a building to house this being. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all. The word people is in italics, but that's the idea. To all life and breath and all things. Note the all. Say, well, we're Epicureans. We live in a different part of the country. Make a difference. You have life because of the God I'm talking about. You're able to breathe today. Do what you do because of the God I'm talking about. So I'm not interested in your God. Yeah, you're this God, whether you know it or not, is the God that gives you life and sustains you. And he'll get down to the point that you're going to answer to someday. That's where he starts. Note in verse 26, every nation, made from one, every nation. He's including these people regardless of their religious views, their culture, their background, the color of their skin, the language they speak, they're making their every nation. And so he presents this God as the creator. But he also tells this audience how they ought to think about God. Look how he tells them they ought to think about God. What's the first one? In verse 27, we encourage you when you study to compare versions. This version is the 95 edition of the New American Standard Version. That they would seek God. I'm not saying that's bad, but I like the other translation, the 77 edition, the American Standard, the English Standard, the King James, the New King James, translated that they should seek God. That's how God wants me to think about him. I need to know about this God. Oh, it's not important to me. I'm more interested in science and literature and how to get a job. No. This God made you. You live and breathe in him. He wants you to think this way about it. I need to know him. I need to seek him. It's okay to work and all that, but you got the highest job you have. Find out about the God that made you. That's what he said, that they should seek God. Look at verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not. Now, there's not only a positive, but there's a negative. We ought. We ought. That's duty, isn't it? Responsibility. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. I need to have the correct view of God. It's not just, well, you choose the God you want, and I'll choose the God I want. No. We ought not be comfortable with that. We ought not be satisfied with that, even if it's family or tradition or whatever. Our society, and we're moving into a society more and more that doesn't know the true God. And make it okay. We ought not. That's the way this God wants us to think. Now, you know this guy that's preaching this sermon? There are a lot of guys preach a lot of things that are not true, aren't there? What would make you think that this sermon was worth your listening to? What confirms the fact that he's teaching the truth about God? What?
He had miracles.
Miracles. Miracles. He did things that no man can do unless God was with him. That's why you know. And so he's telling the truth about God. And so then you get down to verse 30. Here again, how does this God want men to think about him? Well, you believe your way, I believe my. No, no, look. That all people, everywhere should repent. You're going to hear this again in a few minutes if the Lord is willing, part of this, when I preach this sermon. We'll talk a little bit about it again. But you see that? This is the way this God is presented in your text by men who prove they serve that God and knew about him. So here's the proper view that God wants us to have. Better change your ways. Well, I like the way I'm living. Or this is the way my daddy did it. Make a difference what your daddy did, your grandmother did, or how long you've done what you're doing. You better repent. And note it. He says there's coming a day in which, look at it, in verse 31, he's going to judge who? The world. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that's ever lived on this earth. That's exactly what you read about in Genesis 3. That's the God that we're going to be studying about if the Lord is willing for this quarter. So that's how he's introduced in Acts 17. Look at Romans chapter 1. Now, you know that the book of Romans is about the gospel of Christ, verse 18. Not ashamed of the gospel. So I'll preach to anybody, ever, anywhere, verse 15. Because the person who believes the gospel, whether Jew or Greek, can be saved by it. It's God's good news of salvation. Saved from what? What do I need that for? Now, that's verse 18, following rest of the chapter, first part of chapter 2. Here's why you need the gospel. You fail to serve God. And so he starts out in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Where did we first learn about that? Back there in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. There's two words here. One has to do with the attitude. One has to do with conduct. Ungodliness is to fail to reverence God. Unrighteousness is to fail to obey God. Not do what's right. Against ungodliness and unrighteousness who suppress the truth. What truth? There's a lot of different truth. He tells you what the truth is. Note verse 19, because that which is known about God. Go down to verse 25 and tell you what the truth is. He tells you in the text. You don't have to get a commentary. You can look at it in the text. They exchange the truth of God. Back up here, he says, they suppress the truth. What is the truth? If I can find out what they exchanged it for. Notice there's a lie. If I can find out what the lie is, I can find out what the truth is. They exchanged it for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. That's the lie. I'll do what I want. It's my body. It's my life. No, it isn't. I think I'm the greatest thing that ever was. That's humanist manifesto. It's a lie. The truth of God is you worship and serve the Creator. The Creator. You see that in verse 25? So this is the God. This is the God that's set in contrast to idolatry, in contrast to indifference, in contrast to ignorance. The God that we're going to be studying about. And so here you see that in verse 18, verse 20. This God, this one, There's evidence that he's that kind of God, verse 20, as you look around at nature. He says, there's two things you can know about him. He's eternal. He's eternal. He existed before all of this, and he's powerful. And if he's that eternal and powerful, he has divine nature. He is God. He is deity. That's his essence. No earthly being can do that. Here's a being that could create the sun, moon, stars, the oceans, the universe, the galaxies. He's God. That's the idea. And he gave the evidence of the creation. All right, quickly, let's turn to Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, now, Colossians is a letter written to a church. But remember, these people came out of world religion to be Christians. And so, here in Colossians 2, verse 8 through 15, he talks about the God they now worship, which is Jesus Christ and his Father and the Holy Spirit. But note, here in verse 8 through 15, go down to verse 9. In him, note the end of verse 8, that's Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God in human flesh. God, we use this term, incarnate. We'll be looking at it through the study. There it is. All the fullness, whatever makes God, God, Christ was that. In a body. And so, in him you've been made complete. You don't need another God. And he's the head over all rule and authority. You don't need anybody else to direct your life, to tell you how to treat your wife, your husband, your children, how to treat your neighbor. He's God. That's the Christ that we've come here to worship today. It's the Christ we're going to partake of this memorial to in just a little bit. God in human flesh. Okay. At the end of the lesson, we're not spending any time on this. You can do this on your own. The original word definitions, you can read what I have there. It's not that important that you know that. I just put it there for your interest. And we did something we probably won't do the rest of the classes. We finished a lesson in a class. But be that as it may, the Lord willing, next time we're going to start with, this is very important, three persons. In the Godhead. What does that mean? We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, beginning Wednesday night. Thank you for your good attention.